study of Acts in chapter 2 tonight, chapter 2, verse 1. So if you will turn to that, we'll get started. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And someone, I think it might have been R.B. Thiem, remarked this was the first and last time that the church was ever in one accord in one place, at least up till now. Now, there will be a time in the future. What are you saying? I'm going to hand them out in a minute. Bob was very gracious not to go into detail about the word Calvary in Latin. How many of you know what the Spanish word calvo means? Calvo. Bald. They used to call me, I was 10 years a soccer referee and refereed quite often for the Latin League here in town, amongst other leagues. And one of the names they call me that I can repeat to you is Calvo. Hey, Calvo, what do you mean by that? You know. So anyway, you'll always remember that now, because Calvary is a bald hill. Okay, so that's where that comes from, I think. I'll hand out some notes tonight. I think I have enough. You're a semi-calvo, huh? Okay. I told, quite often I told them to call me guapo, which I thought would have been appropriate. That means good looking. You don't get any, Ethel. What? You can use one? Okay, you need another one? Okay. Okay, Ethel, you come up short. But you know where to get more, right? I have one more set up here that I was going to refer to, and then I'll give that to you, Ethel. The reason I'm handing these out now is I want to explain a little bit about them. The first one is rabbinical schools in the first century. I should have handed this out last week when I gave out the notes on the early life of Paul. This is just a few things from Coney Bear and Howson about what they had researched about rabbinical schools. So that's maybe of interest to you. The second article is on dispensations, and the main part of this is written by Bob Bolander. And then I attached to it, after his article, notes from several places in the Scofield Reference Bible. There is a chain of doctrine on the subject of dispensations in the Scofield Reference Bible, and I collected all those together. They are very, very interesting to read and useful. And this leads me to say that, of course, Bob has announced that he's going to be teaching this class for the next 3 weeks because Ethel and I are going to go on our 12th honeymoon. The second one this year, in fact. Visiting South Louisiana, where we lived for 10 years in the 1960s, and maybe making it over to Disney World. Somebody went, oh, that sounds so neat. Okay. Anyhow, Bob has graciously agreed to substitute for me and to teach the Acts series, and I don't know if he's pinned down exactly what he's going to be teaching then, but perhaps dispensations. Now, it's obviously a great place to learn dispensations, and no better person to teach it than Bob, who has taught it before here, and so he may do that next Sunday, dispensations. Of course, on this verse that we're studying, the day of Pentecost fully came. It was the day of transition from one dispensation to another. It was from the dispensation prior to the church and then going into the church age. And so he may go into detail on that. What another thing he also may do relative to or relevant to chapter 2 is discuss the prophecy of Joel and how it relates to Acts chapter 2 here, and answering the question whether the events here in Acts chapter 2 that Peter describes as being the same as or similar to the what is said in the prophet Joel, whether it's actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, or whether it's like that which is going to be fulfilled in the future. So that's something he may get into, but he will. We're going to cover that in one way or another when we study Acts chapter 2. So if he covers these things, then that will be that, and we'll do something else, or else he may pick something else to do during his times that he's here next 3 weeks. The next article is Pentecost from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. If you want to read a very thorough history, read the 8 volumes of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. That's really interesting to read. It takes a long time to read it, and it's hard to wade through because it's old-fashioned. But boy, there's a lot of information in there that explains a lot about why things are the way they are today amongst churches. Another doctrine copy here on the local church, just a bunch of scripture verses and ideas having to do with the local church. So also relevant to what we're studying, because again we're entering into the church age, and the local church now becomes very much prominent in our thinking, as the first believers are one to Christ after the beginning of the church age, in fact on the day of Pentecost. And those people, it says, gather together, and they meet together every day. They meet in the temple, they break bread from house to house, they follow along in the disciples' fellowship and practice and doctrine, and so they're getting started in the early church in this chapter. The next one is this thick one is lesson one in the Grace Notes course. History 2, the second history course, which is a course based on the book by Alfred Edersheim called The Temple, or The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were at the Time of Christ. Now, there are I have broken up this book into 19 lessons, and so people now on the internet are taking this course, and I think the most advanced person is probably up to lesson 6 or something like that. But I just give this to you as a sample of this lesson. And I suggest to you that you consider either taking this course or at least reading this material. Now again, here's a really thick book, and it's available. I have it available in various forms. Acrobat file, Word file, or printed version, if you want that. We are, from now through the next several months, in fact, pretty much all the way through Acts, we're going to be dealing with issues having to do with Jewish religion, Jews versus Christianity, Jewish religion or Judaism versus Christianity, Judaism, Christianity, and Hellenism, and various other types of Greek thought and foreign thought and non-Christian thought, okay, and then priesthood, the priests, the high priests, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, all are part of the next few chapters of Acts, and we're going to be dealing with those things and explaining who all these people are, who were Caiaphas and Annas and John and Alexander, and who were the chief priests, who were the Sanhedrin, who were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what was their relationship to each other, who did what, and Then, of course, Paul himself was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he gets involved during his career as an apostle, sometimes wrongly so, in affairs of the temple or affairs of Jewish religion. So it's very important that we study that. Then, so this course of or this book of Edersheim's, if you look at the course outline on the second page, it gives some details about every chapter in the book. And as I say, I've made each chapter into a lesson with a quiz for the people that want to take it as a course. But there is a tremendous amount of material in here. And Alfred Edersheim, being a Jewish Christian, and he wrote in the 19th century, a very, very thorough, detailed researcher, very well educated in Jewish religion and the Talmud and everything concerned with the Jewish religion, plus being a believer in Jesus Christ and able to draw the parallels between the Christian life or the way the Christian life is lived or what God is doing with Christians and what's going on in the temple. So many of the applications Edersheim makes in his book. And of course, now here's Bob Bolander now teaching the temple in the First Corinthians, the concept of the Christian whose body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this is an ideal time to begin studying the temple in detail for anyone who wants to go into that kind of detail. It's really a good thing. Now, in the study of Acts, we are not going to go into that much detail. We'll just discuss the various the individual incidents and go into the detail as much as possible, as much as we need to explain certain incidents. For example, when Stephen was arrested and captured and brought before the Sanhedrin, we want to know who the Sanhedrin were, what were they doing, what right did they have to bring anybody and put him in jail, what gave them the right to ask a question. The high priest asked the question of Stephen, is this so, what's being said about you, that you declared that Jesus Christ, these false witnesses say you said that Jesus Christ was going to tear down this temple and he was going to change the customs that Moses gave to us. Is this so? The high priest asked, and then he got quite an answer from Stephen in chapter 7. Anyhow, who were these people and what were they doing? That's what we want to answer. So you can look that over and see if you'd like to do that. I can furnish that to you. And then the last one is the single page on the concept of the sin of not thinking grace. Not thinking grace. I suppose that is the... I guess this is the thing that's most to be avoided in the Christian life, is not thinking grace. Or to put it another way, the most important thing in a Christian life, which must not be neglected, is to think grace. To think grace. This one page only gives you a very brief look at that and kind of an outline. But what you see in the book of Acts, and what we want to see as we study Acts, is what place grace thinking has in the life of these believers in their new activity as far as local churches are concerned. What does it mean for them to become grace believers and to grow in grace? And we'll see quite good examples of that as we study Acts. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the examples from your word, is primarily tonight from the book of Acts regarding the people who went through such trying times, persecution, privation, and yet remained faithful to doctrine, faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the principles of the Word. We thank you for their ministry to us simply by their testimony, and that we might be found faithful as well in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." The feast of Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. And the word Pentecost comes from the Greek word pentekanta for 50. If you read Greek history and the history of sea battles like the Battle of Salamis, where the Greeks defeated the Persians at the Battle of Salamis, you read about triremes, you read about quinquiremes, which are, a trireme is a ship with three banks of oars. A quinquireme is a ship with five banks of oars. How would you like to be working as a galley slave on one of those ships? I suppose if you were assigned to the bottom row, the fifth row, I don't know whether the fifth row was the best row, the bottom row was the best row to be on, or the worst one. Maybe it didn't make any difference. They're beating on you. They're beating a drum. You know, you see the pictures. They're beating a drum, and you're pulling on this oar. Amazing. Ben-Hur did that, you know. He pulled on an oar, and they got him to change over. He persuaded the slave master, or the galley slave master, to let him row on the other side half the time. So he built up his body on both sides. So then when the ship was sunk and he saved this Roman senator's life, and his life was turned around, he was really built up. And of course, this was what enabled him to drive those four horses in the chariot race. So I suppose Ben-Hur is the most interesting, being fiction, of course, most interesting description of how these galley ships worked. But all this long story just to mention that another type of ship was called a pentaconter, which was just a ship with 50 oars on it, 25 oars on the side. So this is just one rank. This was a small ship, like a destroyer, I guess. It was fast and small. So much for the word Pentecost means 50. It began the 50th day, reckoned from the day after the Passover lamb was offered. So in Leviticus 23:15 and 16, you see a note about this. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days." And so there's where the standard is laid down for counting the number of days for these various feasts, and the number of days from Passover to the day of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was instituted to commemorate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so sometimes it's called by Jews the joy of the law, or sometimes the Feast of Weeks, although the word Feast of Weeks may cover, may be used several different ways. The Passover itself, which was 50 days before the day now we're talking about, was the Jewish celebration of their release from captivity. And you recall from Exodus, where the angel of the Lord went over and where the blood was on the doorpost, the firstborn son survived or was not killed. And so the angel of death passed over. So the name Passover, that was the final plague on the Egyptians before the Jewish people left in the Exodus. So the death of Christ, the Lamb of God who died to redeem the world, this is all remembrance to Christians who look at Passover as being the time when Jesus Christ himself was sacrificed and died and shed his blood, and so that we have, as Ephesians 3:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, which refers to his death on the cross for us, his work on the cross for us, so that the angel of death, in effect, or in the analogy at least, would pass over us. So a person who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior does not die, but has eternal life. Has eternal life. And so the picture of the angel of death passing over the home that had the blood on the doorpost and leaving the firstborn son alive in that home, and the picture of Jesus Christ raised up on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again, is a very wonderful picture. Another feast that they had in those days during this 50-day period was the Feast of First Fruits, which was a harvest celebration. And in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Jesus Christ is referred to as our first fruits. He is our first fruits in that he was the first one to rise from the dead. So Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead, but we who follow after him will also rise from the dead, and that is the promise. And the promise is stamped with the fact that Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, and he is our first fruits. Also, there's teaching in Romans about that as well. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this was a 7-day period beginning with the Passover. In fact, it was considered that the Feast of Unleavened Bread went all the way through to the day of Pentecost, according to Jewish tradition. So, in some cases, it was thought of as a 7-day feast, but on the other hand, it could be thought of as going through the whole 50-day period. As I mentioned, Pentecost is the commemoration or the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which Pentecost was intended to commemorate that. The dedication of the harvest, now the harvest, the period of the celebration of the harvest and the thanksgiving to God for the harvest was during this whole 50-day period. And it began on Passover. And on the day of Passover, there was the dedication of the first omer of grain, or the first, let's just say, bushel of grain was dedicated on the day of Passover. And the harvest celebration was not completed until the day of Pentecost, when they had a thank offering, or what they called a wave offering, of the 2 wave loaves of bread, the harvest to end the harvest celebration. And the wave offering was actually picked up and waved before God and held up, and thanksgiving was given then for the fact that grain was provided, and from the grain bread was provided. Bread was made. You know, I'm doing a very sketchy job of outlining these things, but I hope I'm telling you enough to whet your appetite to dig into it more yourself, because there's not a thing having to do with the temple, the sacrifices, whether we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness or whether we're talking about the temple ceremonies, there's not a thing in there that's not relevant to the Christian way of life. Even from the garments that the priests wore, or the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement, for example, everything has its significance. And so anything that we can study regarding these things is valuable because it throws light on not only on our relationship with the Lord, but also throws light on the Scripture and the references that occur all the way through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, continuous references to these things. And of course, since the church, the body of Christ, came out of Judaism, or that is, it was so much of the early church had to do with Jewish people. It's very difficult to follow some of the passages in the New Testament without some knowledge of these things. So we'll get into it more and more as we go on through Acts. Okay, back in chapter 2, verse 1 again, they were all with one accord in one place. The church age has two parts, the pre-canon part and the post-canon part. Now, the canon, the word canon means rule. And rules have been established to determine what writings of the apostles belong in the inspired scriptures and which ones do not. And so when we say the canon of scripture, we are talking about the Bible, which is a collection of 66 books gathered together which were determined to be the inspired books of the Bible. The inspired books of the Bible are the canon of Scripture. And it's called canon because certain rules were applied to make this decision. So when the church age began on the day of Pentecost, none of the New Testament was available. None of it had been written. It was going to be quite a number of years before any of it was written. And so the only Bible that they had was the Old Testament. So we say that when the church age began, it was the beginning of the pre-canon portion of the church age. And the pre-canon portion begins with the day of Pentecost and goes to the day when the final book of the New Testament was completely written. Then we say that the canon of Scripture was complete, and from the time that the canon of Scripture was complete, after that was called the post-canon period. It's not until all the epistles were complete and the Gospels were complete and the whole thing was written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the authors of the New Testament. It wasn't till then that the full theology of the Christian life was developed, or at least developed and written down so that it could be translated and transmitted and published to people. So what we are studying in Acts is a transition period. And during this period, there are lots and lots of changes taking place. Now just imagine how it would be to have to be living in these days, trying to figure out what the Christian life was all about, and you don't have the New Testament available to you. You don't have the Gospels, you don't have any of the epistles to tell you what to do. That would be pretty hard to do. And so when we study Acts, we're studying in this transition period, how people transmitted doctrine from one place to another, how the word got around, and you read things like uh, For instance, Apollos was a good Bible teacher. He came from the city of Alexandria, and he was in Ephesus. But it was found out that all he understood was the baptism of John. That is, when Aquila and Priscilla met Apollos in Ephesus, they learned that, yes, he was a good teacher, but the only doctrine he knew was the doctrine which he learned about concerning the baptism of John. Well, you know, John the Baptist was teaching only before the ministry of Christ. So that means that Apollos didn't know anything that Christ had taught during his ministry, or that up to that time that any of the apostles had taught. And so the subject matter of the classes that Apollos attended, I don't know if there were other people in these classes or not. Anyhow, he was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. Try to keep those people straight, okay? Had to do with the things that they knew that the Apostle Paul had taught them concerning the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings that had been revealed to Paul himself through through inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to realize on this day that the Holy Spirit came according to the schedule of God's plan. It was not that the Holy Spirit came because people prayed for him to come. When the disciples were gathered together, and the apostles, and the Lord, before the Lord ascended up to heaven, he said, "Now you wait for the promise of the Father. Just wait. Promise of the Father." He didn't say, "Please pray fervently that the promise of the Father will come to you." He didn't say that. He didn't need to, because God the Father had already made a promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Jesus Christ himself made that promise. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will be your comforter, and he will be your teacher. He's going to come. And of course, he did come. And it didn't come as a result. If there had been nobody waiting, the Holy Spirit would have come anyway on this day. It didn't require people to be looking forward to him. He didn't come because these people were waiting, and he didn't come because these people were special. Because they're not special. They're just ordinary people who happen to be in an extraordinary place at an extraordinary time, but no different from you and me. The church age would have begun even if nobody had been waiting for it. Now, some people look at the miracles in Acts, and they think this is one of the big things in Acts. And so they try to duplicate the miracles, and they try to reproduce the effects that they see in Acts. And one of the things that they try to reproduce is this: suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. And in my lifetime, I've heard people claim that they were sitting in a church one time, and there was this huge noise like the wind took place in their church, or near their church, or outside their church, or something. Well, I don't know if a huge noise took place in their church in the hearing of these people, but it was meaningless if it did. It had no meaning, and they were wrong. They step away from Scripture whenever they try to derive meaning from something like that. But it's, of course, a great temptation to try to reproduce the effect, especially having to do with miracles. So today you say you see people who get sick and they start looking for a faith healer to heal them. And then when a person doesn't get healed, they say, well, that person didn't have enough faith, so he didn't get healed. Well, healing in the book of Acts and in the New Testament wasn't by faith. Healing, as far as a sick person was concerned, was simply it was intermittent. It was unpredictable. No one knew if they were going to get healed or not. They were healed by the apostles and sometimes other than the apostles. For instance, Stephen, if he wasn't an apostle, Stephen or Philip the evangelist, also, and other people. But the amount of healing, the number of healing incidences dropped off rapidly. As we go through Acts, we see less and less of it. And of course, the reason for the healing was to establish the credentials of the apostles. And once that's done, the need for the healing is even less. Now, if there were, we see in one situation later on in these early chapters where there was some healing being done, and of course, when the healing was being done, the apostles got a big reputation for being healers, and to the extent where at one point they were even bringing sick people out of their houses and laying them on beds and couches in the street. It says, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Well, they had a superstitious belief, or belief from some of their religious practices, that if the shadow of a saint, they might not have called him a saint, if the shadow of a prophet or the shadow of someone who is thought to be a healer could just pass over you, you would get healed. But there's no record that any of these people Peter's shadow passed were healed. Now, there were a lot of people healed on one occasion or another. So when you see people getting healed in Acts, then you feel like, well, we should do that. We should look for healing. We should try to do healing. We should see if we can become faith healers, or at least find faith healers to do it. So we're looking back at Acts as the good old days, and try to duplicate what happened there. So it's very important to understand why God has done healing, and we'll talk about that later on in the course, why the Lord used healing and what it was used for. I guess the main thing that the main conclusion that I've come to regarding miracles like this and healing is that healing deals with a detail of life. The detail of life is something that has to do with our life here on earth. And one of the details of life is your body and your health. We have a lot of details of life associated with this life. Our family, our friends, our education is a detail of life. The job we have, the work we do is a detail of life. The relationships we have with people are details of life. The money we have or the money we don't have is a detail of life. Everything to do, you could say this, that everything that's going to burn when the world is burned and is going to get left behind here. There are only two things. When the earth is destroyed, when the world is destroyed, there's only two things that are going to go into heaven. One is the Word of God, because God has promised that the Word of God will never end. And the other is people. People are going to go into eternity, and the Word of God is going to go into eternity. So some person said one time, the most important thing then in life is to get the Word of God and people together, because those are the two things that are going to go into eternity. All the rest is going to burn. All the rest is going to burn. And we have everything to do with our life. Once a person dies, he leaves behind everything, every detail of life that there is. He leaves his body behind, all right, and has a resurrection body. Okay, that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Now, when someone is healed, when someone is cured from an illness, whether that cure comes from a medical doctor or whether it comes from, in the book of Acts, from a miraculous healing, it only corrects a problem for a certain period of time. That is the time involved for the rest of that person's life. healing the body doesn't correct the most important problems in a person's life by far. See, the most important things in a person's life are relationship to the Lord, occupation with Christ, taking in the Word of God and growing in Christ, growing grace. And so you see so many of the prayers of the Apostle Paul and others of the Apostles deal with those very important things. In Ephesians 1 or in Ephesians 3, for example, the prayers of Paul are that the people he loves in Ephesus grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Know what is the height and depth and width and breadth of everything to do with Jesus Christ. That's his prayer for people. Because when people learn the Word and when people grow in grace, then as they become more mature believers, they are able to understand the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, can operate in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's filling rather than in the sphere of carnality, build up rewards in heaven to lay at the Lord's feet instead of building up dross, which is burned up with fire at the judgment day, and goes on and on and on. So the details of life become less important. And one of the key things in Christian growth is that details of life become less and less and less important. Not that they go away, not that we sneer at them, but and one of the keys to the relaxed mental attitude that a Christian can develop as a part of Christian growth to become relaxed and less depressed and less worrisome and fearful is the fact as one grows, one casts his care more and more on the Father, casting your care on Him because He cares for you, able to do that more and more. And what is a care but a detail of life that's going bad? See? Details of, someone says, money won't make, you can't get happiness from money. Well, that's wrong. You can. You can get temporary detail of life, happiness, or satisfaction from having more money. Well, I'd say, well, let's get more then. The problem with looking to money to provide happiness, however, is that you never know how long it's going to last. You never know if you have what you have today, you're going to have tomorrow. A very sad story of a rabbi who has just written a book. This was in the New York Times this morning. Rabbi so-and-so just written a book about how to be philosophical about losing money. Basically, that's the book. Well, it turns out that he has really reason to write a book like this, because he back a few years ago, he took $50,000, which was pretty much everything he had, and invested it in the stock market, in two or three certain stocks of the dot-com type. And he built up quite a portfolio, being very wise investor, and getting in at the right time when you buy low and the stock goes up. If you buy Yahoo at $12 and it goes up to $540, then you're some kind of genius if you do that. He had $7 million in his nest egg that he built up. And as he describes himself, he was pretty proud of that. And he was telling people what he did to get that and why it was a good idea to do what he did to build this up. But he was talking out the other side of his mouth just a short time afterwards when everything he owned went away entirely. Now, how much did he lose? Well, he thought he lost $7 million because he was really, really attached to that $7 million. What he actually lost was only $50,000 because that's what he put in the first place. Okay, but he'd got used to relying on this huge bank account as a support for his happiness, for his feeling of contentment and well-being, for his personal image, and his own view of his own self-worth, and other people's view too, as well. And then it all went away, and he spent a year or two in very, very serious depression, as he describes, and then was able to come out of it. But he didn't come out of it because he's a believer in Jesus Christ and began to grow in grace and in the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he came out of it to a certain degree by simply telling himself over and over again, you weren't the only one that this happened to. That's kind of lame, I think. But we put our confidence in details of life only to take great risk. Because if we put confidence in other people in our lives are a detail of life. If we put confidence in money, if we put confidence in a job that we have now, which next week we might not have, if we put confidence in anything and try to extract our happiness from that, then we are very likely to be disappointed in that. If we put confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, in the teachings of Scripture, then it becomes less and less important to us what occurs to us in the details of life. That is, we can have a detail of life or not have it, and our joy in the Lord is not affected. Because joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's a fruit of Christian growth, joy doesn't depend on circumstances or people or things. Happiness in the Lord, joy, does not depend on circumstances or people or things. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, and what He has promised and what He provides. We have all blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians says. So it is knowing what those blessings are, how to find out where they are, and how to get a hold of them, which is one of the keys of Christian living, one of the keys of joy in Christian living. So healing, if the body is healthy, that's great. It's great when you're healthy. If the body is not healthy, if there's accident or sickness occurs, then, and if we have our eyes on Christ, then that is the key thing, to have eyes on Christ, not on whether we're going to get well or not, or whether we're going to be healed or not. Now, it's easy for someone who's healthy to say that. It's much more difficult when someone is ill or injured, severely injured, or broke, or has no friends, or whatever detail of life is missing. It's not easy for that person at all. So every one of us has some details of life and has some and doesn't have others. The principle of relaxation, the rule of thumb to follow, and I hope we learn this as we go through Acts, is to avoid, like the plague, any departure from grace. Any departure from grace thinking. There's tremendous relaxation in staying close to grace, understanding it, and then staying close to it, and there's great production in that too. All right, that'll be the end of class tonight. We'll have a word of prayer. Next week we will have Bob be teaching for the next 3 weeks, and I'll be back on the, what date is it? Is it the first Sunday in January? The 4th, yeah, okay, 4th of January. We'll kick it off again. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word tonight, for the Holy Spirit who is with us to teach us and help us to understand all things from Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.